Last week, we shared this message about understanding three basic concepts: a vision, a mission, and provision. God gives you and I a vision. This is what he would like you to be in the future. But he also gives you a mission, your fundamental purpose, which you have to do on a day-to-day basis to become what he wants you to be. And then he doesn't stop there. He also equips and empowers you with resources, capabilities, all kinds of things to enable you accomplish the vision. So we started last week and we're going to continue today, part two. So before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word is spirit and it is life. We say with David, when I look at the skies, the stars, how wonderful, how marvelous you are. And so, Father, this morning, we thank you that we have the opportunity to understand your word. So, Holy Spirit, you are the teacher of the church. So teach us so we can know and understand why we are here. And beyond that, make this message relevant to our personal situation in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that you and I will be equipped and empowered to be what God has called us to be. Hallelujah. So we say that, you know, God likes you to be what he created you to be. Hallelujah. And so we have to try and understand these three concepts. Now, sometimes, even with businesses, they make the mistake of confusing a vision with a mission. Right? And we have to understand what this means. Maureen, my slide is not working. My clicker is not working. Do I have to do something? Okay, so this is the outline. We first have to define what the vision is. We did this last week, but I'm going to hurriedly go through, you know, so we can understand what it is. Then we're going to look at some of the scriptures that define what the vision is or give us some ideas. Then we're going to look at why a vision is important, what are the attributes of the vision. Then we can switch gears to what a mission is, some of the scriptures. And then finally, we'll talk about what the provision is and how God made provision for Abraham and how God also, through the Lord Jesus Christ, made provision for us. So these three concepts. So we're going to run a little bit because the part one of the message is available. You can access it. So last week, we said that, you know, God has created the vision for each and every individual. And we said that a vision is really a mental picture of what God would like you to be. And this visual representation, so to speak, you know, is applicable to every individual, every group, even every nation. For instance, in the scriptures, we read that God gave a vision to Isaiah concerning Judah. Judah was a nation, right? So God gives each and everyone a vision. A vision is really a hopeful or aspirational account of what God would like to accomplish in the future. Because remember, in Ephesians, the Bible says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Think about it. Before you existed, God chose you. God told Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, chapter 5, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you. And before you came forth, I sanctified you and ordained you as a prophet. Now, you know why? Because Jeremiah's father was a priest. And the father expected him to become a priest until God intervened and told Jeremiah, no, I called you and I ordained you a prophet even when you were in your mother's womb, right? So God creates a vision for each and every individual concerning what you would like to be. Now remember, a vision is different from sight. You can see something and not have a vision. Right? The architect can never build a house until he translates what he sees about the house on a paper. Right? In the same way, God, who created you and I, envisioned something for your life and then created you to accomplish that objective. That is why there are some people in the Bible, God gave them an assignment before they were born. Think about somebody like Samson, right? God went to the parents and said, you're going to have a son called, he's going to be called Samson. He is going to be a Nazarite. No strong drink, no unclean things, because he will be a deliverer against the Philistines. Now, if you read the context in Judges, at this point in time, the children of Israel were being oppressed by the Philistines. So God raised somebody like Samson to be a deliverer for the nation of Israel. So before Samson was born, God had created a vision concerning his life, what he was going to be. So Samson fulfilled it. The same thing happened with John the Baptist. Before he was born, God went to the father and the mother, Elizabeth, and said, your son is going to be the forerunner for the Lord Jesus. Right? So he said, even his name was given before he was born. The same thing happened with Jesus. All the prophecies concerning Jesus painted a picture of what he was going to be in the future. So when you read the account of Matthew, for instance, Matthew always says anything that Jesus did in Matthew. Matthew says, and it was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet, saying this. So Jesus actually fulfilled the script that had been written about him. And we gave the example that, for instance, if you are in a movie is controlled and directed by a script. As an actor, you have to act the part. If you do not act the part based on the script, the director can kick you out because you are not following the script, right? So in other words, so what are you saying? God created the vision for us to fulfill our own personal script in life. Now remember, scripture says that you and I are unique and we are fearfully made. That means that there is something, there is a divine assignment somewhere that only you can accomplish. Now, God can use anybody, anything to accomplish his purpose. But somewhere, somehow, he designs this in such a way that there's something special for you, there's something special for me. Right? So as we are born, we have to hook up with Jesus in order to enable the script to be manifested. Now, so many of us may not accomplish the vision that God created for us. Why? Because we may be ignorant. Or because we may not have parents who were sensitive to the things of the scriptures. Right? So we define the vision that the ability to see, right? It's not actually, it goes beyond vision. Let me go back here. The ability to see further than your physical eyes can look. To see not just what is, but also what can be to make it a reality. The greatest gift God gave man is not sight, but vision. Sight is a function of the eyes, vision is a function of the heart. So through history, progress has been made by men who envisioned something, acted it out, and made it happen. And this principle is relevant not only in the church, but also even in business. That is why if you go to the Fortune 500 companies, every company has a vision. Every company has a vision which defines what they would like to be. And some of them define their vision sometimes so competitively. I was going through online and Yamaha's vision. Anybody know Yamaha? Japanese electronics company. Their vision is to crush Sony. I said, why? This is competition. It's like Dallas Cowboys saying, what is our vision? Our vision is to, exterminate our competitors. Something like that. So it's defined even competitively. Now, let's look at some of the scriptures defining a vision. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, that where there is no vision, the people perish. The context means that where there's no vision, people are aimless, there is chaos, there is no organization, and everybody is doing what they like. So a vision is supposed to actually provide some guidance, you know, scripturally speaking, in terms of what God wants you to do. You know, sometimes some of us even, you know, respond to certain occupations because there's money in that occupation. But maybe that's not what God wants you to be. Right? So a vision is supposed to provide guidance. Joel 2:28. The prophet Joel prophesied and said that God said that in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And we know that this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Right? So one of the things we say about the vision is that a vision is a language of the spirit. Because sometimes God wants to communicate complex things to you, and the only way to communicate them to you is to communicate it to you in pictures. Because like they say, a picture is worth what? 1,000 words. And we see this all through scripture. When God called Moses to build him a tabernacle, Moses went to Mount Sinai, and the Bible says God gave him a pattern of the tabernacle and told him, be sure, twice, God told Moses, be sure you build it according to the pattern I showed you. That's in Exodus, right? So the Joel prophesied it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Then in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 2, the Bible says, God said, write the vision so he may run that reads it. So one of the things about the vision is a motivating tool. A vision gives you motivation. If you are envisioned and you wake up in the morning, it's the vision that drives you. All right? So we talked about that. In Acts 27, this was fulfilled. We talked about that. Now let's think about Paul. Paul became Paul from Saul on the way to Damascus. Right? The vision that Paul had in Acts changed his life. Right? There were people surrounding him. They didn't see anything. Now, the vision that Paul had changed his life. He became a new person as a result of that vision. And so, in later years, when Paul ever shared his testimony, he always went back to the beginning where he had the vision with God. You know the vision. In the vision, Jesus told him, Paul, you know, why are you persecuting me? Go down to the city and you'll be told what to do. He never forgot that vision. So even when he stood before King Agrippa, you know, he stood before, you know, King, he said, you know, Lord, I was not disobedient unto the vision. Acts 26, verse 19, he told King Agrippa, you have to be obedient to the vision. And this is what designed Paul. And of course, in Revelations, God gave the prophet John a vision concerning the churches. Right? So that's why we call it a revelation. It was an unfolding, an unraveling of things that was going to happen in the future. And he told the prophet John to write the vision so that we don't forget. Right? So we know that the Bible discusses a vision in so many different areas. Now, why is a vision so important? Every organization needs to understand what a vision is. Unfortunately, it doesn't happen that way. You work for an organization, you receive a paycheck, right? And you have no idea why that organization, what God wants that organization to be. It's unfortunate. So a vision shared by all members of an organization can inflame individuals with a motivating sense of purpose. A vision can also mobilize and energize individuals. And Japanese companies are very good at this. I hear every morning, you know, it's like they will gather all the employees, you know, and they will just, you know, psych themselves up for the day. Right? Because they know what the vision is. And they remind the members of the organization about the vision. All right? A vision can motivate and empower employees. Without strong vision, strategic plans cannot be properly delineated since there's no guiding principle or ideal to plan. A vision also brings meaning and significance to people's work, mobilizes them into action, and helps them decide what things to do. I'll never forget this. Somewhere between 92 and 94, I was working at Wall Street. You know, graduated, freshly minted MBA, and I was working at Wall Street. And this was a small company started by two engineers from Bell Lab. And this was the time that Microsoft had developed the NT server, Microsoft Workstation, TCP, IP, all the technological, you know, products. And Microsoft wanted to get to Wall Street. At that time, if you remember, you were into IT, Unix was, right, the predominant software that was driven by Wall Street, right? And we were in this small company, and we were only about 5 full-time employees. But we got a huge contract from Morgan Stanley. Morgan Stanley gave my company a contract to train 11,000 software engineers. They wanted to migrate them from Unix to NT. And we were all excited because it had never happened before. We brought people from MIT to come and talk to Morgan Stanley people. And the company did not have a vision. Some people were asking, so what is this? I mean, we're going to go public, all kinds of stuff. The engineers never had a vision. But it was a huge contract. I was doing the bills for one of the technology people. And we were paying this guy from California, Tim Kashani. We were paying him $2,200 a day. This is between 1992 and 94. I was doing the bills. $2,200 a day. Anytime the guy taught about 10, 12 engineers, the guy was giving to us $2,200 pop. So we were excited. Now remember, we were getting a lot. But the company had no vision. When I left the company a couple of years ago, Tim, the guy was still instructing Morgan Stanley. But we didn't have a vision because we were all asking, so what does it mean? Are we going to go, you know, public? We were all excited. But it didn't motivate us, and at the end of the day, everybody left the company. There was no direction. There was no unifying, compelling reason, and the company disintegrated. What about the attributes of a vision? A vision, number one, is futuristic. What does it mean? It pertains to the future. God will never give you a vision about your past. We learn from our past. But he will give you a vision concerning today and the future. And sometimes the past can be a contest for the vision. Number two, a vision is a becoming process. What does it mean? God wants you to become something, right? And it takes him a couple of steps, a sequence of operations, steps to enable you to become. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. Anybody remember that scripture? I thought as a child, and I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. So what are we saying? A vision is a becoming process. The child must become an adult. The boy must become a man. The girl must become a woman. But God will have to take you through steps, sequences, in order to make you a man or a woman. But you are born a child. Even Jesus, when he was a baby, had to rely on his parents, right? Joseph had to take him to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill him. But wait, when he became a man, no devil could intimidate him. Think about it. As a child, he was vulnerable. He didn't have what it takes to defend himself. This is the Son of God, God as a baby. Right? But when he became a man, he was walking on the sea. No demon in hell could challenge him. So the becoming process about a vision is important because God will equip you and empower you with skills, with competencies, with capabilities so that you can be strong and do what he has called you to do. Right? And so that will, let me go back to this because Paul says something else. A vision also alludes to the importance and significance of time. Remember Habakkuk said, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. And that supports the fact that it's a becoming process. Right? Ecclesiastes says, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. So although God has said some things about you, has given you a vision, that vision also has a time in which it has to be manifested. Galatians says, when the fullness of time came, God sent Jesus. When the fullness of time, in other words, Jesus was introduced, he was launched, not before, not after, at the right time. So you were born, you know, sometimes parents will say, you know, My kid was an experiment. You were not an experiment. We saw this in John. We were born by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Right? So the vision has an a time. And of course, we know that for us Christians, the vision that God has created for us originates with God. We can talk more about this. But let's talk about a mission. You see, God has given you a vision. But a mission is what you do on a day-to-day basis in order to become what God wants you to be. For instance, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, God told the apostles, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the rest of the world. You shall be my witnesses. At that point in time, they were not. But he said, you shall be. When the Holy Ghost comes upon you. But it took them a series of events. Sometimes some of them ended up in jail. Some, in order for them to become witness of the resurrection of Jesus. So whilst a vision is a becoming process, a mission is what you do on a day-to-day basis to become what God envisioned you for. We have to understand this. So a mission is the reason for your existence, is the fundamental purpose of your life. It defines your actions and behaviors on a daily basis. God created you in his own image and likeness. Because you are unique, you therefore have a divine assignment that only can accomplish. So even if the divine assignment is so big, what you do on a day-to-day basis is you do things in small ways in order to... No, we heard the saying, Rome was not built in a day. You can't build a house in a day, right? God needs time and a process. I mean, think about it. Why don't we have breakfast, lunch, and dinner at the same time? The body cannot handle that because when you eat, the body has to process the food. And it takes time. I remember when we were in high school, this guy ate breakfast, lunch, and dinner at the same time. And according to some of my classmates, he got crazy. You know, they say he got brain fag. He was started behaving weirdly. We don't know why. What am I saying? The body cannot process more than it can handle. So Paul told the Corinthians, I can't speak unto you as unto spiritual because there are envies and strife among you. They couldn't handle the deeper revelations of God because they were carnal. Right? So we are all natural people, but we should move from carnality to spirituality. It's a process. So every individual. individual, group, or organization, or nation must have a mission. What you are born to do? The trees were created for something. To at least, not only to give us food, but they also produce oxygen, without which you and I will not survive. Even the squirrel out there, you talk is a mess, they have their own ecological reason that God created them. The cockroaches. You see, God didn't create things because he loved creating animals. We know that the insects, the butterflies, they enable pollination, right, so that food can grow in different places. And so if you do not understand, you know, the meaning, the significance of a creation of God, you may tend to abuse it. And everything that God created has a purpose. How much more you and I? Right? So defining a mission means that this is Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now remember, this is what Jesus did on a day-to-day basis. Everywhere he went, he was preaching, he was teaching, he was healing, he was setting people free. That is what so that was Jesus' mission. And Jesus defined this, that because the Spirit of God is upon me, that is what God has called me to do. God sent me to do this. That was his mission. So even though God has created a vision for you, what he would like you to be, what do you have to accomplish in terms of your mission? The things that you do on a day-to-day basis. If you are a father, you have to be a father. If you are a mother, you have to be a mother. If you are a teacher, you have to be a teacher. If you are a nurse, you have to be a nurse. You have to do the nursing, the teaching, the carpentry, whatever it is, on a day-to-day basis in order to fulfill your mission. And part of the fulfillment of your mission is that gradually, incrementally, you can become what God wants you to be. Hallelujah. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He said, besides those external things, this is the Amplified Version. In the King James Version, he says, besides those that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. This is what Paul said. He said, that which comes upon me daily. Now notice he said, daily the care of all the churches. Why? Because God called Paul to be an apostle. And part of becoming an apostle, the mission of an apostle, is to be in charge of the government of the church. So all the epistles that Paul wrote to us was supposed to define for us how the church should function, how the church should govern. And he said he did this daily, the care of all the churches. And look at what the other translations say. Besides the external thing, there's daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. That was his mission. So we should learn to separate the vision that God has given us from the mission. Now let's talk about the provision. And for this, go with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Now, what is the link? The link is that if God gives you a vision and he defines your mission, the same God will provide resources for you to be able to accomplish your vision. Again, let me go back to my experience in 1992 to 1994 working at Wall Street. 1994 going on. My boss, he had so many things he wanted us to do. There were two of us working for the company in management. But he never gave us the resources to do it. And we would always complain. I remember it very well because whenever I came, when this was, Susie and I were living at Forest Hills in Queens. And I would come home and, you know, your dinner is ready. You are ready to enjoy your dinner. Then my boss will call me. And then he will be talking about the job. And before I realize, I'm screaming at him and he's screaming at me. Because you want us to do stuff. He doesn't give us the money, the resources to do it. And we were complaining. I wasn't the only one complaining. One of my colleagues, we were also complaining. And before you realize, I lose my appetite. And Susie is waiting for me and say, I can't eat. This happened a couple of times. And that was one of the reasons why I quit the job. He wanted to do stuff. He had a vision, so to speak. But he didn't give us the resources. And it's not like the company didn't have money. He didn't understand that once you give people some charge, you give them the resources to be able to do it. How can I go and teach without audiovisual equipment in college? How can I go and teach if I don't have a classroom? Right? How could you produce your product if you don't have a space and the machines to produce the product? So without the resources that come from God, you cannot accomplish your vision or your mission. But God gives us resources so that you can become or you can accomplish the vision. So in Genesis 22, the Bible says, now remember, before Genesis 22, we go back to Genesis 12, and God called Abraham, remember? In Genesis 12, God called Abraham and said, verse 1, now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of their country and from their kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee, remember, God is envisioning. So he's telling Abraham what he's going to make him. So vision is a making process. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curse you. And in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Verse 4, and so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. So this was what God envisioned for Abraham. Get out of your people, from your father's house, from your country, to the place I'll show you. And I will make you a great nation. Now remember, at this point in time, Abraham was a husband, but he was not a father. How can you make somebody into a nation when he doesn't have a kid? Right? And we know that if you read the account of Genesis, God continued his relationship with Abraham, continued communicating with Abraham. For instance, in Genesis chapter 15, the Bible says God appeared to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, again, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. God told him that. And then Abraham asked the Lord, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Right? Okay. In Genesis 18,
Of, let me verse 17. The Bible says, and Abraham was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So the relationship is maintained. In Genesis 18, the Bible says, and the Lord appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre as he sat in the tent in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there were three men stood before him. So, when God called Abraham, he was 75, according to the scriptures. So, for a period of about 99 from 75, sorry, 75 from 99, what is it? 24 years. So for a period of about 24 years, God still dealt with Abraham. But remember, he had created the vision in Genesis chapter 12 when he was 75. But fast forward to chapter 22. This is where we want to see. Now, also let me remind you that along these lines, Abraham became enriched. Remember, he went to Egypt. Abimelech was interested in Sarah. You know, he said, tell them I'm your brother. I'm not your brother. Abraham, that at the end of the day, when Abraham left Egypt, the Bible says he had gold, he had silver, and he had cattle. You remember the story? So God had resourced Abraham, right? But let's go to Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, Isaac and his son, and Caleb wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and he took the fire into his hand and the knife, and they went, both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire of the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went, so both of them went together. Notice, Abraham prophesied about God's provision. When Isaac posed the question to you, say, here is the wood, but where is the lamb? Abraham said, God will provide himself. This is the key word for provision, right? Okay, let's go. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do any thou thing unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. What song did we sing this morning? Remember the song? Withholding nothing. Right? You have seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Hallelujah. So we see God asking Abraham. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, and it came to pass after these things, what things? Remember, these things are the major events or milestones that defined Abraham's life until this point. Remember, we saw God came to him, you know, said, I am thy shield and great reward. We saw in chapter 12 that God said, get away from your father's house. Now God is telling him, go and kill your son for me. Simple, that's what it meant. Right? So after these things, the hardships and the difficulties, remember, at this point, Abraham had had Ishmael. And Ishmael had been what? What should I use? I don't want to use the word. He's been sent away. And think about Ishmael was his son, but he was not the promised son. Now think about a father that through circumstances you have to send away your son. Right? At one point he said, Lord, I go childless. So there were difficulties and hardships that defined Abraham's life until this point. Remember, there was also the instance where somebody came to him and told him, your nephew Lot has been captured, he's a captive in some prison, and Abraham had to go and rescue Lot. There was another time where Lot's people and Abraham's people were fighting. So it was after these things, these difficulties, these hardships, that God came to Abraham and said, now, sacrifice your son for me. So the first thing we learn is that it was God, the source of the trial came from God. You know, sometimes we tend to think that every trial that comes your way, you know, is from the enemy, it's from the devil. Some of us have rebuked the devil, you know, mercilessly, you know, even though the devil didn't do anything. Of course, he's the ultimate wrongdoer, but, you know, the source and author of the trial is God. The Bible says God tempted Abraham or tested Abraham not to draw him to sin, but to discover his graces, his how strong they were, that they may be found praise and honor to God. The same thing is repeated in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 verse 7. That anytime you go through a trial, God is trying to discover how strong you are. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs that if you faint in the day of adversity, then your strength is small. Now, like the trial itself, let's look at the trial itself. Now, remember, unlike previous interactions with God, get out of your father's house. He did. To the land that I'll show you. He did. Not knowing where. But this time, God is telling Abraham, go and sacrifice your son, and God emphasizes, your only son, Isaac. You know, go kill your son for me. Now, remember, up to this point, Abraham had sacrificed lambs and goats and bullocks and pigeons, and he had enough to give God 1,000 bulls. But that's not what God wanted. And sometimes we do the same. We give God our money because it's easy. We give God our time, it's easy. But maybe we haven't given God our heart. The things that money cannot buy. And so God will bring the test to you to ascertain whether you really love him or is there talk. Like somebody would say, talk is cheap. Faith without works is dead. So God will test you. And of course, the place in the land of Moriah, according to Bible scholars, this is where Jesus was sacrificed on Calvary. And the Bible says Abraham could see the place afar off. So Abraham's life is a typology in some sense of Jesus. Isaac being the only son. Jesus the only begotten son of the father. And he said he should offer him as a burnt offering. This is unprecedented. Right? And of course, think about the proof. This is where I want to focus on. Go with me to verse 13. Before they got there, Isaac asked his father, my father, where is the burnt offering? And Abraham said in verse 8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Then go down to verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay the son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything, for now I know. Now this comes, God is saying, now I know. Does it mean God didn't know before? Or he knew, but Abraham himself had to know that he knew. God knows everything you're going to do. Every decision you're going to make. Every step. But he wants you to test you to see whether you know what you know. Whether you believe what he told you. Because think about it. If Isaac was going to be the divine instrument that God was going to use as a nation, and Abraham was going to kill him, then where was he going to come from? But remember that Abraham also began without Isaac. Isaac was a miracle son, a promised son. So the same God who gave him Isaac is the same God who can resurrect Isaac even if Isaac was killed. And Abraham had to come to this point of understanding about the God he was dealing with. Through experience, not through theory. And you and I have to come to an understanding to know the God that we are dealing with. Through experience. That is why everybody needs his or her own testimony, not somebody else's. You need your own testimony. Hallelujah. Verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him a ram caught in the thicket. Think about it. Stay with me. Abraham, you know, the Bible says it was one of the mountains. So he was climbing this mountain. He gets there, he sets up the altar. He's ready to kill Isaac. Then the angel calls out of heaven. Then the Bible says, and Abraham looked, verse 13, and behind him, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, Abraham had walked past his provision, and he didn't even see it. You see that? Think about it. If you are climbing a mountain, on top of the mountain, you should have a broad vision. Right? So as he was climbing the mountain, he gets to the place, sets up the altar, and ready to kill Isaac. Not knowing the ram was already there. Remember, he himself had prophesied to Isaac that God would provide himself a lamb. But you see, he said it, but I don't know, I'm speculating here. He probably wasn't alert to the fact that his prophecy had a creative force and he had created the ram. He walked past it. So what am I telling you? Some of us may walk past our provision and not even know it. God has called you. He's given you a vision. He's given you a mission. And he's provided for you. But like Abraham, you may walk past it because it does not appear according to your expectations, or it doesn't fit your expectations. It's different from what you thought. And you walk past it. Some of us may have gone past some viable occupations that God wanted you to have, but it wasn't palatable, it wasn't cool, right? And so you walk past it. So Abraham had to look behind. Go, but take a couple of steps back to his provision, the provision God had made for what he had to be. And remember, so after he sacrifices this, after he makes good use of the provision, God says, now I know that you fear me, you haven't withheld everything from me. I will bless you and make your name great. God will test you. And the test has to do with his vision he gave you, with his mission he wants you to accomplish, and with the provision. Now, most of us know the vision and the provision and the mission. What sometimes we have challenge with is the provision. And that is why we have to learn about God, right? That is why we have to learn concerning God. Let me put it this way. There are some things as a child of God, it's not everything that you have to buy. Thank God for our paychecks. Thank God for our salaries. But it's not everything that you have to buy. Right? And let me say this, because let's go to John chapter 6. Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. After these things, John chapter 6 verses 1 to 5. I think I'll go to verse 13. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up to a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Let me stop there. Jesus is asking Philip, here we have great multitudes. Where can we buy bread that they may eat? Right? Philip's answer. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Jesus is asking, what is the source of your provision? Philip is talking about his budget. Philip is talking about his paycheck. Philip is talking about his checkbook. He said, he already defines it. 200, you know, penny worth. I don't know how much 200 was worth then. Could be maybe what? There were 5,000 people. So if everybody had a hoagie, you know, how many hoagies are you talking about? Right? But you see, sometimes God will ask you and I questions, not because he doesn't know the answer, but he wants you to know whether you know the answer. Because the Bible says that he asked them, let me go back. Remember, we saw that. He said, he asked him, and this he said to prove him. Prove means to test. For he himself knew what he will do. So Jesus figured the problem, the solution out. But he asked Philip, and he's asking us, whether we know the source of our provision. So Philip is talking about the budget. He's talking about his patience. He said 200. I mean, he was walking with Jesus. He's seen some of the miracles. But it didn't click. Why? Because sometimes we are programmed to rely on our own resources to meet our own needs. Yet we claim we are the child of God. Miracles should be a part of your life if you're a child of God. You don't have to buy everything with your money. So one of the disciples, and every one of them may take a little. So one of his disciples, Andrew Simon's, Peter's brother, said unto him, there is a lad here which he had 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus says, make them sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and disciples to them that were sat down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When therefore Jesus perceived that they will come and take him by force and make him king, he departed into the mountain to himself. After they ate, now they want to make Jesus king because he had filled their belly. Now let's break this passage of scripture down. This is the feeding of the 5,000. We know the story because it was not a unique occurrence. Jesus had fed on another occasion 4,000 people. So this, because it gives us specifics, it appears as if, you know, it was a recurrence. It wasn't something that happened only once. Remember, 5,000 people, 12 baskets full. The loaves and the fish, right? And it's interesting that when you read the account, they do not collect baskets of the fish, only the bread. Why is that? Because man shall not live by bread alone. That's what the soldier is saying. But let's go. The company that was there, a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles. You know, there's something about us believers. And sometimes that's why we don't have to scream and holler. If you demonstrate Jesus in your life, people will follow you. Because people have a hunger for something that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. Number 3, this was the Passover. We know the story about the Passover, right? The Passover is the feast of the Jews that preceded their exodus from Egypt. In fact, the story of the Passover is about how God killed all the firstborn sons of Egypt and preserved the life of the firstborn sons of the children of Israel. He required them to put blood on the doorpost of their house. And he said, when the angel of the Lord passes, I'll fly over you. And they were preserved. We know. So this was towards the feast. And remember, part of the Passover was that each family would take a lamb or a goat. They will roast the goat. And then it was a festive occasion because they were leaving Egypt after 400 years of bondage. So the Passover was 9. And this is when Jesus, you know, performed the miracle. Now, Jesus took notice of the crowd. He lifted his eyes and saw a great company come to him, you know, Christ, and seemed pleased with the attendance, but he was also concerned about their welfare. That where they were probably was out of town, because that place should be able to hold a couple 5,000 men besides women and children, right? So Jesus is saying that, you know, he's concerned about their welfare. So Jesus' question to Philip, when he lifted up and saw the great company, when shall we buy bread? Jesus is asking Philip and us about the source of a miracle. Right? Philip is talking about his personal resources. Jesus asked a question even though he knew what he would do. But he still asked the question anyway. Why does Jesus ask questions? Sometimes God asks questions. Sometimes God asks questions not because he doesn't know the answer,
But he wants you to know whether you know the answer. And if you read the Bible, some of the greatest men of God, God asked them questions and they had to think about it. Right? Sometimes you have to think about it. Don't just answer without thinking about it. Right? Going back to Abraham, God asked Abraham, is there anything too hard for the Lord? You remember that question? Then he asked Moses several generations later. He called Moses and said, Moses, come. I'm sending you to go to Pharaoh to get the children of Israel out. And Moses has all these excuses. I can't speak. You know, I'm desert. God said, who made man's mouth? Do you remember that question? So God sometimes asks questions. He asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? So think about it. Anytime God asks you a question, it doesn't mean he doesn't know the answer and that you are the champion on Jeopardy, right? He just wants you to figure out whether you have even thought about the answer. And so he's asking Philip, what are we going to do? And he's saying that by budget, not everything should be bought. My first job in I'm looking, I had to, when I was preparing this message, I had to look back at my life and look at some of the open doors that God gave me. Let me give you, for instance, my first car. I didn't buy it. It was a gift from my youth pastor. Susie and I were students in Stony Brook, and I was looking for a car, and he called me and said, Joe, I hear you are looking for a car. And you know, I was very, I was very, very skeptical that he's going to give me some bigger money. He said, you need a car? I said, yeah. He said, do you like Toyota Corolla? I said, yeah. He said, you see the one in the parking lot? I said, yeah. I said, go take it. I said, see, I didn't have, I said, how much? He said, it's for you free. I said, really? I had to now jump. I didn't buy it. And he said, how much? He said, it's a dollar. I said, why a dollar? Because if you give a gift and the gift is a dollar or something, then you don't have to pay taxes. And me, I didn't even understand. That was a gift. I drove this car from New York to Boston to Maryland, and it was an old Corolla station wagon, stick shift. I drove this car until Forest Hills one morning. We woke up and the real owner came for it. Some thieves came for it. And we called the police, and two ladies, New York City in NYPD, they came home and said, you know what? Sorry about it, but they even stole my car. Like a cop telling me they stole her car. So in other words, Don't have too many high hopes. When I went to work, I told my friends, they were laughing at me. They said, Joe, your car is in Mexico by now. That was my first car. I remember Susie said she would go to job and see a car similar like the car and was trying to chase the car. I said, oh, Susie, don't chase the car. Then we come to PA. My first job at PA was at Muhlenberg College. I went in as a temporal adjunct professor, kind of. You know what happened? When we moved here, I had sent my application to them, you know, Muhlenberg and some other colleges, and they said, you know, okay, we'll put it on the file when we need you, blah, 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 you know. Then about a couple of years later, you know, I came home one from New York, and Susie said, you know, this lady called you from Muhlenberg College, and he said, you know, even if it's 2 a.m., call me, because we need to talk. I knew something was cooking. So I called her and said, look, this was Monday night. He said, we're about to start a class on Wednesday, 2 days away, and this guy that, you know, is supposed to teach the car has to have emergency surgery. Can you teach the class for us? I said, sure. So as I said, where will you be the next day? No, this is what, late 90s, you know, that and fax machines still worked. So he said, where will you be the next day? I said, the next day I'll be in New York. To cut a long story short, they faxed me the professor's syllabus and everything else. And then Wednesday, you know, I was in class teaching. God opened the door for me.
But this is a miracle. I taught that class, and even then, somewhere along the line, I had to change the syllable because this professor, I think he went to school in the 50s and the 60s. And think about it, I went to school in the 90s and the 80s. Things have changed. Right? So I had to swap some new things, and the kids loved it. At the end of that class, they gave me the best evaluation. The dean said this is the best evaluation he's seen in his life. And he said, would you like to be the director of the program? I wanted to say, no. I jumped, right? And I became the director of their business program at Muhlenberg College. From adjunct to director. Now, I was not only teaching, I was assigning people to teach those classes. God opened the door for me. What am I saying? You don't have to buy everything. God can open doors for you. But you have to be sensitive to the fact that He is your provider. And that if He has called you, He has to make provision for you. And I can give you stories upon stories. Somewhere, I think in 2002, you know, I was coming out of school again. And I went to Denver, Colorado for a conference. And I didn't even, you know, I wasn't even thinking about it. I met this guy, you know, some by chance in the lobby, only to find out that he was one of the professors at Penn State. We got into talking and said, would you like to come teach for Penn State? I said, sure. Right? So when we came home, we made an appointment. You know, I went to Allentown, spoke to him, and then I got into Penn State. Then 6 years later, ESU, you know, somewhere along the line, somewhere 2007 was there, you know, you commute to Allentown, 1 hour is still better than New York, but you always want to be a little bit home. An opening happened for me at East Stroudsburg University, and I also went there. In fact, at that time, Susie was already teaching there, but she didn't even know the opening was there. I put in my application. They said, you know, they send you the routine letter and said, okay, you know what, your skills do not match our position, blah, blah, blah. That's what they said. A month later, they were calling me, said, we want you to come and teach for us. That's how God opened the door. Right? What am I saying? God will provide for you. You just have to be sensitive to the ways and methods and whatever He will use to provide for you. And we see this in Jesus' ministry all the time. When Jesus is asking Andrew, where shall we buy bread? Andrew is thinking about his budget. You see, if you think about your budget, then you mean you haven't really incorporated the fact that you are serving a miracle-working God and He's obligated to provide for you. Peter says is that according as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God knows you have to eat. God knows you have to pay your bills. But do you know that God knows He has to take care of you? Can you imagine as a father letting your kids go to bed hungry? No, it becomes your responsibility. I remember my father telling me, you know, telling us all of us that, look, I can take vacations anywhere I want, but it's because I want you to have a good education and life. That's why I'm sacrificing all these things for you. I remember him saying it. And God is obligated to take care of us. Why? Because He created you, you know, He gave you a vision to accomplish in life. He's given you a mission to do, and then He has to be your supplier. Because if He gave you the vision and the mission, He has to provide. It's His job. So let's be sensitive. Let's open up and be willing to receive. That is why Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all other things shall be added unto you. See, we say it, but we should learn to walk in it more practically and more concretely. Hallelujah.